What is the biggest factor in spiritual growth? Now notice I didn't say what's the biggest factor in salvation. I wanted to focus specifically on spiritual growth. And what I mean by that is when you come to know Christ, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, then Christ makes you righteous. Positionally, he changed you. Before you come to know Christ, you are called dead in your trespasses and sins. You're stuck in them. You cannot be declared righteous, but the second you put your faith and trust in Christ, he declares you righteous. Positionally, you have been changed. And then, the spiritual walk that we all have to walk is spiritual growth. Maturing in that position that God has put us in. And so the question is, what is the biggest factor in your spiritual growth? In maturing in that position Christ has put you in? Is it life circumstances? I don't think so. I mean, life circumstances can be a part of spiritual growth. But if it was the major factor, why would you have two people that could experience almost identical circumstances and yet one grows and the other stays stagnant? Maybe it's church. Which church you attend? I don't think so. Otherwise, why would we have some people that attend the exact same church and some of them grow in grace, they mature in the grace God has given them, while others stay stagnant, and they continue in legalism and religiosity? Maybe it's the certain Bible study that you like. Once again, why would some experience growth and others stay stagnant? What is the single biggest factor in your spiritual growth? I think Jesus is going to answer that for us today. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark 4. We've been going through this series, He is Greater or Greater Than, and one of the major themes of Mark is that Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than everything you can imagine. Jesus is greater than any other God that you might come up with. Jesus is greater than any other philosophy or ideology you might have. Jesus is greater than anything you might pursue. Jesus is greater than. And he starts off in chapter 1 talking about or establishing that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And then we start to see examples of that in chapter 2 with miracles. Then we come into chapter 3 and we find the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and this whole idea that Jesus changes everything. He is greater than and he changes everything about you. He changes your relationships with others. He changes how you view yourself among others. And he takes what people might even consider enemies and he unites them together. Jesus is so great that he changes your world. And then we get into chapter 4. In chapter 4, throughout this time, Mark has been talking about Jesus went and he preached, and Jesus went and he taught. Well, finally in chapter 4, Mark starts to get into the teaching. Mark is really a book of action. If you've been reading through Mark with us, I've been encouraging you. We're doing about a chapter a week. So if you wanted to read with us just a chapter a week of Mark, most of Mark is about action. Remember, he's writing to people who have already converted. He is writing to Christians. They know a lot of his teaching already. So he's writing a lot of action. But here we get to this point where it's not just action, it is the teaching. And so that's where we're going to catch up with in chapter 4 if you want to read along. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. So we start off with this again, and that's going all the way back to chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And what he's saying, if you remember that paragraph is like a summary of what he's looking forward to. So he gives us the summary of what's going to go on, for all the way till chapter 6 about, and he's going to give us this summary. And so we're bouncing back and forth between this action, and throughout this action he says, and he was preaching. And so here he is teaching beside the sea. The sea here would be the Sea of Galilee. So he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching. And a very large crowd gathered about him. So he got into a boat. And what's going on here, to understand the timeline, is this is during the time of what's called the Great Galilean Ministry. So Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry. About 2.5 years of that ministry is called the Great Galilean Ministry, where he goes through all of the region of Galilee preaching the gospel. Or really, he's got a major message. I am God come in the flesh. That's his message. All right? So that's the message he's been delivering. And around the end of that 2.5-year ministry, you'll see the rejection of Christ, and his tactics begin to change at that point. We'll get a little bit more into that, but his tactics begin to change. But we're in the Great Galilean ministry, and he's walking along the sea, and crowds are gathering around him. He is a wildly popular folk hero. People love Jesus. They love what he's doing. They love that he can heal them. They're crowding around him. And if you remember all the way back last week, he had a boat ready because people wanted to get so close to him that they would begin to crush him. He would be killed by the mob. And so he said, get a boat ready for me, lest they kill me and crush me, right? And so he's got this boat ready, and so we're seeing one of these moments where he's got the boat ready, he's walking around the sea, he's preaching. All right, and so a very large crowd gathered around him. They're pressing in on him, and so what does he do? He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea and on the land. Now, this wasn't a getaway boat. This was a boat so he could back off a little bit and teach. And so he's got this huge crowd, and he's teaching to this huge crowd. And think about it for a second, because you're not a huge crowd, but I have a microphone on. And it seems almost unfathomable to us that the huge crowd would learn anything without Jesus, like, microphoned up. But that was a listening culture. And so they got very good at being able to listen, and they got very good at being able to project their voice. So Jesus, he wasn't like some magic, he didn't like institute some magic where he was like amplifying his voice as he touched his throat or anything like that. He just got really good at projecting his voice, and they were really good at listening. So he could teach to a whole multitude of people from a boat, and they would listen. So there he is in the boat, and he's teaching, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Now, a parable is a tool that Jesus liked to use at a specific point in his ministry, and we need to understand parables a little bit. Parables it's a story that uses symbolism to make a point. But we shouldn't confuse it with an allegory, because an allegory is layered with symbolism. Parables have a one-to-one ratio with symbolism. It's not like this one thing could have multiple meanings, or like we have to really dive deep to find the symbolism. A parable is pretty straightforward. It's a story that uses symbolism to teach a point. And the main purpose isn't to get you to reflect and like meditate for years on what this point might be. I often think, because everybody knows the allegory of the cave, right? All right. I saw some yeses. All right, so that's the one I always think of when I think of allegory. And there's so many like layers of symbolism there, right? But this is, the parable is really a one-to-one. It's fairly simple. I think the common mistake with parables is we try to read too much into them. With a parable, don't try to read too into it, all right? So he's teaching in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, behold. Now, oftentimes we don't see listen and behold right together. Usually it's either behold or it's listen. This is signifying that Jesus is trying to show a significance in this point. In this parable, he really wants us to understand something. The listen, behold is almost like if you saw someone you loved walking towards a cliff, what would you do?
Watch out!
That's what Jesus is doing right here, right? So, listen, behold, a sower went out to see it. Now, I'm going to read through this really quickly just as a disclaimer. I'm going to read through this. We're not going to dive too into this right now because Jesus is going to explain it for us in a second. And his explanation is way better than mine, so we'll follow Jesus' explanation, not mine. All right. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear is a reference that you'll see quite a bit in Mark. And really what it's getting at is this is not up for debate. I'm not bringing this to start an argument. I'm telling you a piece of truth, and you can either take it or you can leave it. That's what Jesus is getting at here. I'm not starting a debate with you. I'm telling you something, and you can either take it or leave it. If you don't want to listen to it, then don't listen to it. But if you want to learn and grow, then learn and grow. I don't know how often we do not have a similar attitude. Meaning, I think there are times we as Christians come along and we find someone that has no interest in learning, no interest in spiritual truth, and we pound down their door trying to get them to have an interest. And how often are we frustrated because we're trying to make someone listen who has no interest in listening? Jesus didn't waste his time with people who did not want to listen. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you don't want to listen, I'll go to somebody who will listen. All right, that's kind of the point that he's getting at. Now, we get into this part where Mark kind of fast forwards, and I've talked about this before, and I'll emphasize it again. In Mark, Luke, he does things with a sequence, right? He follows the chronology. Mark doesn't follow the chronology. He orders things to make a point. And so what we see in this section of parables, it's a quick teaching that goes all the way to verse 29. Oh, sorry, verse 34. And we'll organize it like this. It's the parable, and then he fast forwards to explain the parable and give us a way to interpret parables, and then he's going to jump back and get into the parables that the crowds teach. So he gives us the parable. Now he's going to fast forward. Jesus is no longer teaching to the crowd, but now he's alone with his disciples and the 12 apostles. So let's jump into verse 10. And when he was alone, so we've seen it's fast-forwarded, those around him with the 12, so it's a group of disciples and the 12 apostles, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. And so you can imagine, you know, they've sat through this teaching, this long day of teaching, and they're like just scratching their heads, what on earth? Why on earth did you teach like that today? You know, Jesus, for a long time you were teaching really straightforward. You just used scripture from the Old Testament to make some points, and it was very straightforward. And now you're doing this new thing with parables, and I don't quite get, Jesus, why you're doing this. That's what they're doing here. And so he answers them. And he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And last year we talked about, throughout Mark, there's this whole idea of the messianic secret. The messianic secret was this idea that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he taught openly, and he taught clearly, but Jesus didn't like to use messianic terms. And we've talked about this quite a bit, but I think we have to overcome our own cultural influences to understand what was going on. Imagine you're a Second Temple Jew. You've been living in oppression for 400 years. 400 years, there has been a foreign government over you, taxing you, abusing you, but you're holding on to this promise of a Messiah. But you also are living in a time of oppression. As Americans, I think we fought a war once over taxation without representation. I don't know. Is there a history buff in here that can... Yeah. We don't like taxation without representation, right? The Jews didn't like it either. They were being overtaxed. They were looking for a political deliverer. Because of their culture, because of what was going on in their life, they were reading into Scripture something that was there but wasn't quite there. And so they misinterpreted this idea of Messiah. For them, Messiah quit becoming about a personal Savior, someone that was going to save you from your own sins. And they looked and they emphasized all the Scripture that was going to emphasize a political deliverer. So when Messiah came, they were no longer looking for a personal Savior. They no longer were looking for someone that would save us from our sins. What they began to look for was a political deliverer, someone who would save them politically, someone who would overthrow Rome. That's what they began to do. They began to take their cultural circumstances and they began to twist Scripture, leave some out and emphasize others so that they began to change who the Messiah was. And Jesus knows this. Everything Jesus does throughout Scripture is strategic. If you've ever read Scripture and you're like, well, Jesus did something on a whim, you're wrong. Jesus did nothing out of a whim. Everything he does is strategic. Everything he does is thought through. And so Jesus is very strategic in the language he uses. And he doesn't use messianic language because he knows what that's going to invoke. And what that's going to do is there's two audiences. One is the Jewish people. And if he uses messianic language and he's got the signs to authenticate that he is the Messiah, what are the Jews going to do? They're going to prop him up as their political deliverer and start a war with Rome. In fact, they tried to do this in John 6. It says that they tried to force him to be king. And that's what we actually, a lot of theologians would consider to be one of the rejections. And you might ask, how on earth is that a rejection? And I'd say, if I offer my kid broccoli, and my kid says, no, but I'll take your broccoli if you add chocolate syrup to it, Dad. Did my kid accept my offer of broccoli? No! He rejected my offer of broccoli and gave me a counteroffer, right? There was a counteroffer, and that's what the Jews did in John 6. They rejected his offer of political savior and counteroffered with they rejected the offer of personal savior and countered with, but be our political deliverer. That's what happened there, right? So that's the Jewish audience. What about the religious leader and the Herodians and the political audience? They're going to see him as an insurrectionist, as someone who's trying to overthrow the Roman government. And as we get closer to his death, we're going to see that this is something he absolutely fights against. All right, so that's why he's being so careful not to use messianic language. Now, in this part where he hits the parables, throughout the ministry time, right, he's been, throughout the great Galilean ministry, he's been preaching pretty clearly who he is. And then you hit those rejections, and we saw it last week with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that was the religious leader rejection. Then we see that there is a Jewish people rejection, and he starts to switch his tactics, so he begins to teach in parables. That's at the time that he teaches in parables. Before the rejection, he's teaching very clearly. Now he's teaching in parables, and now we know why he's teaching in parables. It's so that he can instruct his disciples while not infuriating his opponents. All right, so that's why he's teaching in parables. That's the whole key to this idea of the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But for those outside, everything is in parables. And that seems kind of jacked up, doesn't it? We'll explain why it's not jacked up in a second. But it almost seems like Jesus is creating this in-group, out-group. Like, you're in my special circle, so you get to know, but those outside of my special circle. Well, let's read a little bit further. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So that. And this so that clause, it's one word in the Greek. It's hina. It's a purpose clause. And it's showing a result. Actually, it's kind of reflecting back on the result. And then he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. They may indeed, so hina, so that, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. All right, so it almost seems like, and if you don't lay the argument out right, what you're going to come to the conclusion is, and some people come to this conclusion, that Jesus taught in parables so that the crowd would harden their heart and reject him. I don't think that's actually what's going on. Our first sign is that he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, but he omits the first part, which says, make them stop their ears so that they cannot hear, shut their eyes so they cannot see, make their minds not understand. And he omits that for a purpose. And I think the purpose is he wants to signify that he's not the one hardening the people's hearts. He's not the one that has caused this. But the other part is in that hina clause, the purpose clause, which is showing a result. So you might even read it like this. Because they see but did not perceive, because they hear but do not understand, because they don't repent and are not forgiven, Jesus is teaching in parables. So if we look at the life of Christ, if we lay it out in this way, we can see that Jesus isn't saying that he's teaching in parables just to harden their heart. Jesus is teaching in parables because they hardened their heart. Because they saw, because they heard his claims, and they saw the authentication of his claims, but they didn't want a personal Savior, they no longer get to participate in these teachings. That's what's going on here. It's not that Jesus is trying to harden their heart. It's that their hearts have already been hardened, and Jesus has a specific task at hand, and that is to be our personal Savior, to save us from our sins. And so he lays that out, and then he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And this here is just, it's kind of highlighting the dullness of the disciples. But it's also giving a cause to explain the purpose of the parables, and also to use this parable as an example of how we are to interpret parables. So that's what's going on here. It's highlighting the dullness, but also it's showing us how we can go about reading parables. So we pick it up in verse 14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path. So we've got three elements in this parable. You've got the sower. And the sower actually isn't that important. He doesn't talk a whole lot about the sower. The sower is anyone who is sowing the seed. Anyone who is sharing the gospel, that's the sower. Now, some people try to read too much into the sower and think that the sower is being lazy, and you might hear them like try to make, you know, try to talk a little bit more about how you're sowing the gospel. I don't necessarily think that the sower is lazy. We just have a picture. In order to fill out the parable, we have to have a sower, right? So the sower is anyone who's sharing the gospel. And the seed is the word. The word, the gospel. That's the seed. And then the soil comes down to our hearts. That's what the soil is. And that is the emphasis of this parable, our heart. So these are the ones along the path. This is the soil along the path where the word is sown. And so you've got this picture of this farmland. And this sower is spreading the seed, right? And in those days, they'd have kind of a bag coming off of their tunic here, and they'd just reach in and they'd spread the seed like this. Now, a lazy sower might come up to a place that wasn't theirs and just sow seed, but that would be kind of a waste of a seed. What oftentimes actually would happen with this path is when it wasn't growing season, people would start using this path. And if the sower didn't till the soil right and didn't get that path tilled up before he sowed, he would come back later and sow and till that soil again. And so it's not some lazy sower. It's that this sower sowed the seed and then thought, oh, I'll just come back and till that soil. But before he could get back to till that soil on that hard ground that was a path, the birds came and ate it, right? So there's a path, there's hard soil. When they hear Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And so what we have here are people with hard hearts. People that have hardened their hearts towards the gospel, hardened their hearts towards God's word. And because they have hardened their hearts, the seed never penetrates. Now, we could read a whole lot more into that. But I think that's, I shouldn't say I think, that is the point Jesus is making. Is that there are people with hard hearts. And the question is, are you one of them? Have you hardened your heart so much towards God that you're no longer willing to listen to God's word? Have you hardened your heart so much towards God that His word will no longer penetrate your heart? Sometimes it's easy for Christians to have a hard heart and not even realize it. But you've learned how to continue moving the way you've always moved. And so you don't experience spiritual growth. Because for one reason or another, you learned some theology, you took some steps, and then you began to harden your heart. And when truth of Scripture was spoken to you, you'd look back and you'd try to find a way to twist that Scripture so it doesn't apply to you. That's the point Jesus is getting at. Is your heart hardened? And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. Once again, you get this picture. Sometimes we get this picture of this like lazy sower going out spreading his seed on rocky ground. But Israel is very similar to Flagstaff in that there are rocks everywhere. You could spend a lifetime clearing the land, and there would still be rocks that you would have to clear. There's no amount of clearing that will ever give you a perfectly cleared farmland. In fact, when we were there, I mean, they've been clearing that land for thousands upon thousands of years, and we still saw a sower sowing seed in rent land that was just full of rocks. I think he just got tired of it. He was just sick of the rocks at one point. It was like, I'm never touching another rock again. I'm just going to work around it. So it's not that there's this lazy sower, but there is a point about the rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. So you've got this rocky soil, so the dirt is not very deep. There's rocks that are going to be pinching the roots. But this person has heard the gospel. It's not that he's hardened his heart so much that the gospel can't penetrate it. It's not that he hasn't hardened his heart to God's word. He hears it, and there's joy immediately there. When I hear this story, I think about an uncle of mine who he had this incredibly difficult life. And as a result, he just wanted to numb the pain of his life. And the way he numbed his pain was through meth. Meth took away that pain. Unfortunately, meth also brought other pain. And in order to numb that other pain, he'd take more meth. Until one day he came to know Christ. And there was joy, deep joy in his heart. He celebrated. He was a changed man, and he didn't want to touch meth again. All the other addictions that he struggled with, he didn't want anything with. There was joy, and you could see it in his face. Where there once was a hardness in his face, there was this joy. They receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So my uncle had this joy. He had been, you know, a 180 in his life. And since there was this 180, since there was this immediate relief from addiction, he didn't think he needed to dive any further in. He didn't think he needed to go back to the Word. He didn't think he needed to daily look at God's Word and submit to Scripture. It was all done. And so, when some trials came into his life, the joy was gone, and he turned back to his addiction. And his addiction overcame him, and he died on his 50th birthday. Because he didn't realize that in order to grow spiritually, you had to continually turn back to the Word. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the Word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I think this is the type of soil we're dealing with the most here in the United States. There's other soil too, but this is the one that is most in the church today. And if I'm being honest with you, this is the soil I have a tendency to go towards. If I'm not careful, I will be here. Because there are all these other things that can choke out the gospel. He starts off with the cares of the world. What does the world care about? Comfort. Entertainment. Politics. And if we're not careful, these things can start to become more important than the word itself. If we're not careful, we'll start to pursue comfort, and comfort will be our main thing, and we'll be all about that big, comfortable couch and that big, comfortable car, and we'll want to live our life in comfort, and it is so easy to get there. Or entertainment. How often do we choose, or how often do we dream of being entertained rather than submission to the Word? Entertainment in our culture has become, we've become so obsessed with entertainment that we can't stand to be bored. What do you do when you get bored? What do you do when you're standing in line for a couple seconds? pull out your phone, you start to scroll, you read another blog about some political matter. We can't stand being bored. And as a result, we let entertainment begin to choke out the gospel. How many times would God use that boredom in your life to create some spiritual growth? And I'll confess, I struggle with it as well. So there's the cares of the world, and then there's the deceitfulness of riches. And the deceitfulness of riches is the lie that wealth will make you happy. I can't tell you how many people I've known. In fact, I had a good friend who was, he wanted to be in ministry, but he didn't want to be a burden on the congregation. And so he decided he was going to create this business where he was going to be this financially independent person, and then he could do all the ministry he wanted to, right? He just had to make it. He just had to get there. And once he get there, he wouldn't have to depend on God. And so he worked really hard. And he developed this company. And he became a millionaire. Now he owns two different companies in two different states. I mean, if anybody's made it financially, he has. And he's still waiting to make it. Wealth is deceptive. Wealth does not mean you will be happy. So there's the deceitfulness of riches. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that riches are evil. But to desire riches can be. And then finally, in the desire for other things, and this is kind of a catch-all. Now, desire in itself is not wrong. And desire in and of itself are not the thorns that will choke you out. God has given us desire, and so correct desire can be a really good thing. But any desire that is a gift from God, if we let that start to control our heart, that becomes the thorn that checks out, that chokes out the gospel. And so, for an example, I love mountain biking. I love getting out in the mountains. I love it, pretty much anything to do with being outdoors. And I have to check that desire because it can quickly become an idol in my life. Another example could be a spouse. And the desire for your spouse is a great thing. But when the desire for your spouse's approval becomes more important to you than the gospel, that's a thorn that's going to choke you out. Even our own children. And it's a good desire to have children. It's a good desire to want to raise children in the proper way. But when that desire becomes more important to you than the gospel, then it chokes your spiritual growth out. And it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So this is the good soil, the ones who hear. And the word hear is in the present tense form, which is interesting because all the other ones are in an aorist form. Now the aorist form, so those who hear the gospel, those who hear the gospel, those who hear the gospel, the hard soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, they hear the gospel in an aorist form, meaning they hear it once and then it's done. But in this present tense form, they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it. They're continually hearing the gospel. They're continually reminding themselves of the gospel. So what's the difference between these soils is the ability to continually turn back to the gospel and let the word of God shape our heart and our life. That is the difference. So what's the number one factor according to Jesus for your spiritual growth? Your willingness to let the gospel, the word of God, shape and mold you, that's what's going to grow you. That's what's going to produce spiritual maturity in you. And the question is, which soil are you? Which soil are you? And he's going to continue going on and teaching his disciples a little bit more. For the sake of time, we're going to wrap it up really quickly, and I'll just summarize. He gets into a lamp being brought in and put under a basket, not under a bed or a stand. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. And the whole point here is that this messianic secret will be revealed. At a point in time that Jesus knows, the messianic secret, the parables, will be fully understood by everyone. And that's the point he's getting at. But then he continues, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. So the point that he's trying to get at here is, you need to work hard to understand it. Work hard to understand Scripture. Work hard to submit your life to Scripture. It doesn't come easy to submit our lives towards Scripture. We have to fight with this natural bent that goes back towards being selfish and hardening our heart. And then Mark jumps back to the crowd. And he gives us two more parables, and each parable has to do with this seed. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself the first blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts the sickle because the harvest has come. The sickle represents judgment. And what we've got here is this audience in Mark that needs some encouragement. They've just heard about how it is us, it is our heart that is the soil, and we need to work hard to till the soil of our heart so that we may experience spiritual growth. And some of them are sitting there under persecution by Nero, and they're like, wait a second, why should I put in the work to grow spiritually when we're getting killed? And this is a piece of encouragement. That the kingdom of God, although you don't know how it's going to grow, and you don't know when it's going to come, I can assure you the kingdom of God will come, and there will be judgment on those who hate God, and there will be a kingdom in which God rules. And the other parable is similar. It's the mustard seed. It's the smallest seed that they knew of at the time. So he explains it, and then it grows, and it becomes one of the largest. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And this is what the kingdom of God is like as well. Although you don't know what it's like, although you don't know how small it is, and we don't quite understand what God is doing, we can be assured that we should be working hard to till the soil of our heart so that we can experience spiritual growth, and we can understand that the kingdom of God will come, and we can trust that it will be here one day, no matter how much persecution the church is under. We can trust in God. And because you can trust in God, the question comes back to, will you till the soil of your heart to experience spiritual growth? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you inspired Mark to write down these events in such a way that we can understand a different aspect of you, an aspect that we didn't quite get from the sequence of Luke. And we can see that you are God come in the flesh to save us from our sins. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to till the soil of our heart, that we may continue to mature in the position you have placed us in. In your name we pray. Amen.